last week we saw in chapter 8 where Jesus calmed the storm, showing that he had authority over what? Nature itself as the Creator God. And do you remember what question the disciples asked in the boat when Jesus spoke to the storm and it calmed immediately? They asked the question that Matthew wants us to ask as we read this. And it is this: what sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him? That's Matthew's point. He wants us to consider, what kind of man is Jesus that even the storms would obey him? That he could teach like one with authority, not quoting the Bible, but actually the source himself of the Scriptures. You heard this said, but I say to you this. A man who can look at a hurricane and with one word or one phrase make it die immediately. That's Matthew's point. Who is Jesus? Your answer to that question, that's kind of the most important thing in the world, isn't it? Where you land on who Jesus is. That's what it's all about. And you can't really answer that question correctly from your heart without God's help. You remember the disciples sitting around the campfire? Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. John the Baptist come back from the dead. Jesus looks at him, "But who do you say that I am? You're going to be my disciples here. This is the important question, not what everybody else says about me. Who do you say that I am, RJ, Jenny? Who do you say, Carrie? That's the important question. Who do we say that he is?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Whoa, you're blessed. Flesh and blood didn't give you the answer to that question, but my Father in heaven." And so if you can have eyes to see who Jesus is, thank God, because he told you, he showed you, he gave you that faith. Faith comes by hearing. Where does it come from? The author of faith is the Lord himself. You didn't come up with this faith yourself. You weren't smarter than the guy sitting next to you who didn't believe the gospel, and you did. It came to you from God. It's a gift so that no one may boast. Amen? And so, who is Jesus? That's what Matthew wants us to consider. He calmed the storm. What kind of man is this? And then he cast out the demons into the pigs and showed us that he has authority over the demon world, over the supernatural realm. Who is this? These demons recognized him. Remember last week? "Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" The demons were expecting to be judged by Jesus. He just came ahead of schedule. That's not fair. But Jesus has brought the judgment day, the end times, into the present. The kingdom is busted in. It's a surprise. And it's been 2,000 years of the kingdom advancing. Finally, last week, in chapter 9, the first several verses, we saw Jesus heal a paralyzed man. His buddies led him through a hole in the roof. Matthew didn't tell us that detail, but Mark and Luke did. And do you remember what Jesus did to surprise everyone? Before he healed the man, he looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees sitting there said, "This man is blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins except God alone." That's the point. Matthew wants us to consider, who is this man who can forgive sins? And Jesus said, because he knew what they were thinking, and he said, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he healed the guy to show everybody that he had that authority. I was thinking this morning, I was getting ready, kind of reviewing in my mind, thinking through this. Did you catch that Jesus said that he, the Son of Man, has authority on earth? Why would anyone have to say on earth unless you're not from earth? Right? That you may know that I can drive my van on earth. I wouldn't have to say on earth, right? I'm kind of limited to earth, right? And you are too, right? Jesus had to throw in, yeah, I've got authority down here too. Meaning, I wasn't always here. I existed with the Father. I came down here to forgive sins. Who is this man? There's two things Matthew wants us to see. Who is Jesus? And then, you better go follow him if he is who he claims to be. The identity of Jesus, and then our response. Isn't this good? You know, Paul, the teachings of Paul, the epistles, all the other books of the Bible are so good. They teach us, they apply what Jesus has done for us. But I'm enjoying reading about Jesus himself, aren't you? And just kind of coming face to face with Jesus. That's what I believe God wants us to do this morning in the Scriptures. Just see Jesus this morning. See who he is and respond with faith and repentance and following him as a disciple. All right, so Matthew in chapters 8 and 9, he's given us three groups of three miracles. Miracle, 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 miracle. Say that three times. Am I crazy? Miracle, 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 and then teaching on discipleship, because you better follow him because he can do miracles. Group 2, miracle, 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 teaching on discipleship. The next Sunday, the third group, miracle, 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 and teaching on discipleship. It was too much to cover last week. We did the second group of three miracles. Now today we're going to study the response part, the discipleship teaching. All right, so next Sunday will be the third group of miracles. Look with me in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9. We're just going to read 9 right now. We're going to look at the mission of the kingdom. Jesus is going to show us lots about the kingdom of God today. Calling Matthew. All right. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Mark and Luke, in their version of this, call him Levi. His name is Matthew Levi. And Matthew is writing about himself right here, and so he uses his name, Matthew. Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. All right, Matthew is going to be one of the disciples, not just one of the disciples, but one of the 12 apostles. This is the guy who wrote the book we're studying right now. So Matthew is writing about himself when Jesus called him. But you might be surprised to know that he is a tax collector. He's sitting at the tax booth, and in our day, that's just something we live with, right? In this day, tax collectors were synonymous with sinners or traitors, okay? To be a tax collector, Matthew had to rub shoulders with the Gentile Romans. So that kind of makes him unclean because he hangs out with Gentiles. More than that, he's hanging out with the Roman army that has occupied Israel. Jews hate these Romans. So Matthew's kind of a traitor. He's taking money from his own people to support the occupying army. Does that make sense? Matthew would have been hated by the Jews. He's kind of a customs official here by the lake at a tax booth. People come into this territory, they pay their customs to Mr. Matthew. He would have been very educated. He would have spoken Greek as well as the Jewish languages here. And so he's a smart guy, but everybody hates him because he's a traitor. Not only would tax collectors take money for the enemy, they kind of had some wiggle room to take more than they were supposed to take to pad their own pockets. And so they were kind of looked at as thieves, greedy. You remember Zacchaeus? Everybody hated Zacchaeus. You know, and he had been kind of robbing, skimming a little off the top. Matthew, we're not told if he was a thief or not, but he would have been called one. He would have been thought of as one. And so it's surprising that Jesus would call a notorious outcast like Matthew, possibly even a great sinner, to not only come and follow him as a disciple, but to be one of his 12 apostles. Can we learn something real quick about Jesus? Jesus came for sinners. This calling of Matthew is an evidence, a picture of God's grace. Listen to me. You may be an outcast. You may have a past like Matthew's, something you're ashamed of, something you're afraid to talk about, maybe something that people who knew you back then looked down on you for it. Jesus calls people like that to come out of their past and out of their shame and out of their sin and come follow Him. And He gives new life. He gives washing with His own blood. Jesus not only calls you and accepts you and forgives you, He welcomes you into His family. And not only in His family, He can use you and me. He uses sinners in His kingdom and in ministry. This is the grace of God for sinners. Amen? And we see it pictured. So you guys must not be sinners. Is this not amazing to you to see that Jesus calls tax collectors and sinners? He called Matthew. Okay, but the story's going to get worse for Jesus' reputation. In Mark and Luke, remember they always give us more detail than Matthew? Matthew likes to cut off the unnecessary parts and get right to Jesus. And that's what he does here too. Not that the other parts are unnecessary. It's still the Word of God. But Matthew just wants us to see Jesus. You can learn life applications over here from Mark and Luke. Here's Jesus. I like that about Matthew, okay? So Mark and Luke tell us that Matthew is so excited to be called by Jesus that he's going to throw Jesus a big party at his house. All right? Before the party, though, what is Matthew's response when Jesus calls him? Jesus said, "Pray this prayer after me, Matthew. Lord Jesus, come into my..." No, wait, that's not in there, is it? Surprisingly, you won't find that on any page of Scripture where someone comes to Jesus and gets saved by repeating a prayer that someone puts in their mouth. If that's your only hope for heaven, I encourage you to look into that. All right? You don't get saved by repeating a prayer. What is Jesus asking people to do? Well, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he says, "Come follow me." So if you're trusting in a prayer that you prayed when you were 8, but you're not following Jesus today, you're lost and you're in your sins and you're going to hell. You need not only a piece of paper that a preacher signs that says, "Ding, ding, ding, you're in." You know, you need a new heart that is repenting of sin and following Jesus today. You don't pray the prayer, "Okay, I've done that, I'm good, and now I go live in sin." That is not the biblical picture of salvation, is it? You won't find that anywhere in the Scriptures, guys. So if that's what you're leaning on to get to heaven, you need to read your Bible. You need to check this out. Don't trust in what a preacher told you. Have you repented of your sins? Do you have a new heart that loves God and not sin, and you're following Jesus today? You're not earning it, but that's a fruit. That's an evidence. So we see that in Matthew. He leaves everything and follow him. Matthew's writing about himself, so he's a little modest. He just says, and he rose and followed him. Mark and Luke include that he left everything and followed Jesus. That's a big deal because, according to scholars, once you leave the tax collector job, you're not going to go back to it. He gave up his cush job. He gave up a career that made him a lot of money to go and follow this teacher, this healer. We don't know what all Matthew had seen and what all he knew about Jesus. This probably wasn't his first time to ever see Jesus. But the point is, he left everything and followed Jesus. Now, we know that the fishermen did that. They left their nets, left Daddy in the boat, James and John, right? Left their Papa Zebedee in the boat to follow Jesus. But a fisherman can always return and go fishing again. In fact, Peter's going to do that after Jesus dies on the cross. He says, "I'm going back to fishing." Remember? The other disciples said, "We're going fishing with you." Matthew can't go back to the tax booth. This is a once for all, leave all and follow Jesus. He is so excited to be called by God. You mean you want someone like me? And he leaves it all and follows Jesus. And he makes a big party for Jesus and the disciples in his house. And he invites all his friends and former colleagues to come hang out with Jesus and eat at the table with him. And so that night, there's a party at Matthew Levi's house. And all the sinners come. And Jesus is there eating with sinners and his disciples. And the Pharisees aren't there. They would never go and eat. But they're probably standing outside because they're hanging around following this teacher, Jesus, looking for him to mess up. And they can't believe what's going on. So let's read the next part of the text together. Verse 10, eating with sinners. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. All right, so Matthew is overflowing with joy that God would call him, that Christ would call him. And so in his gratitude, he opens his house. By the way, that is a normal thing we read in Scripture. When Paul went to Philippi and he met some women at the river praying, Lydia was one of them, and he's preaching the gospel. God opened Lydia's heart, the Bible says in Acts 16, to listen to what Paul had to say. And she believed, and Paul baptized her, and her whole household came to Jesus. And what's the first thing Lydia did? She opened her house, because she was a rich lady. She was a seller of purple cloth fabric. She had some means. And so what is the first thing she did after coming to Jesus? She opened her house to the church, and that was the Philippian church meeting place. What do you do with your house and your cars and your money and your bank account and your hobbies and your talents and your extra time? When Jesus calls you, isn't there something in you that wants to use everything you've got for Him? If you're still hanging on to all that stuff and you want to use it selfishly on yourself and your family, that's not a good sign, is it, that Christ has come in? Whose kingdom are we building? A life of pleasure and comfort for me and my family? Or, here's everything I have, Lord, take it all. Use it in the church. Use it to reach the lost. Use it for Him. Whether that means selling your house or hosting the church in your house. Consider that this morning. This is a good lesson we can learn from Matthew. I guess the finances had been cut off, so one more big party, right? But this was not unusual for Jesus to hang out with sinners, to hang out with people who weren't accepted by society. In fact, this happened so often that Jesus' critics called him in Matthew 11:19. They called him a glutton and a drunkard. He was always drinking wine and eating big feasts with sinners. And so his critics called him a drunk and a glutton. He was neither. Jesus never sinned. Getting drunk is a sin and gluttony is a sin. So Jesus never did that, but he ate with sinners. Sharing a meal with someone is that's an intimate thing, especially in this culture that Jesus lived. Breaking bread together with sinners. Now, we're going to see in a little bit that Jesus is not just partying it up for the sake of partying it up. And so sometimes today, we've got the crowd that either wants to avoid sinners. Well, that's wrong. But within, if we're not careful, we got the crowd that just wants to hang out with sinners because we think that's cool. And we never tell them about Jesus or preach the gospel to them or call them out of sin. We just want to be hanging out with sinners because that's cool. And so Jesus has this balance down perfectly. And we'll see that unfold in the story. But right now, before we focus in more on Jesus, can you just look at Matthew with me for a second? Can you see the humble joy that Matthew has? Doesn't it feel good to be forgiven? Doesn't it feel good to have that weight removed from you, that backpack full of rocks that you're carrying around? All your shame, all your guilt, all your mistakes, all your past, All of this, I've got to live up to this standard to please God. And then God looks at you and says, you know what? Just come. I receive you. I'm going to take care of the sin. I'm going to clean you up. But you just come in faith. Come repenting. Come willing to lay all that stuff down. Just come to me. All ye who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. What a thing. Have you experienced that? Where Jesus has removed all that stuff from you and you're just light, forgiven, washed. Matthew has experienced that. He's been called from the tax booth, never to rob from people again. And he's free. And he's opening his home. And he's throwing a party. And he's inviting all of his friends to come meet Jesus. That is the picture of someone who has been saved, who has been called by Jesus. I want my buddies to know this man who has called me out of my sins. Have you brought anybody to Jesus? Your old running buddies? You know, Jesus doesn't just want you to cut off all ties with the sinful people you used to hang around and come and now hang out with the people who have it all together. Jesus wants you to rub shoulders with sinners and bring them to Jesus. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard to figure out how to do that. Challenging this morning. This is discipleship 101 from Jesus himself. All right, let's see Jesus teach the Pharisees. We all like to see Jesus put Pharisees in their place, right? Let's look at that. Before you get too happy, you may be the Pharisee that he wants to put in his place this morning. All right, Matthew 9, 11 through 13. When the Pharisees saw this, what? Jesus eating with sinners. They said to his disciples, oh, okay, you got a problem with someone, but I'm not going to come to them. I'm going to go to the disciples, okay? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he, Jesus, heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. Jesus is talking to the teachers of Israel. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is some stuff we need to pause and focus in on for a minute. These religious leaders of Israel, their job is to teach Israel and live by example, lead by example. They see what's going on with Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. They're livid. They're hot and bothered. And, you know, if you're a religious person, you can understand where they're coming from. To eat with these sinners, it kind of seems like you're approving of their lifestyle. That's not good. We don't want to appear to approve someone's lifestyle by hanging out with them. Also, there's some verses in Proverbs about walking with the wise, not with scoffers and sinners, right? Psalm 1, blessed is the man, right, who doesn't sit and stand and walk with the scoffer, the sinner, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. So these Pharisees, you can see where they're coming from. Jesus appears to be hanging out with the bad guys. They're missing the fact that Jesus is coming to save them out of that. And they're focusing on what the appearance of it is. Without knowing all the facts, they judge Jesus. Let me say that again. We just went through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, judge not. We talked about we throw that around, we don't use it right, but there's a proper way of using it. Jesus said use a proper judgment. The Pharisees are judging Jesus' motives. They're judging his heart. They're judging what he's doing without knowing all the facts. Doesn't it appear that Jesus is being self-indulgent? Going to parties? In a minute, we're going to see that the Pharisees are fasting a lot. Well, here's this guy who's claiming to be the Messiah, And he's not fasting and seeking God. What's he doing? He's going to parties. Doesn't that communicate a self-indulgent lifestyle? So they've got some problems with Jesus. But I want to show us here that Jesus, in setting this record straight, he's going to challenge the conservatives and the liberals. And I don't mean our modern Western political parties. I mean those who are of the, can I describe them this way? The grumpy, conservative, quick to judge side. But he's also, in a minute, he's so balanced, he's going to judge the soft, anything goes liberal mindset as well. Jesus does this so beautifully. We need to learn from him. First, let's see Jesus. He's teaching the Pharisees here. Let's see him challenge the conservative side. In his answer to the Pharisees, Jesus drops an insult on the Pharisees. He tells them, go and learn what this means. And then he quotes the Bible, Hosea 6, verse 6, where God says to Israel, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Isn't that a curious little verse here? What is going on here? Well, when Hosea said that to Israel, that was the prophet Hosea quoting or speaking from God to Israel, who was falling away from God, backslidden Israel, apostate Israel. They've turned away from God. They're still worshiping, but their heart is far from God. They are oppressing the poor. They're not loving their neighbor. They're even worshiping idols plus God. But they're still showing up to the temple to offer sacrifices to God. Listen to me this morning. When our hearts are not right with God, He's not impressed with our worship. When our hearts are far from God, our external worship is a slap in His face. You better listen to that. Don't just come to the church meeting and sing the songs and hear the message and share a testimony and share in the prayers and the fellowship and go and live in sin. God is not impressed with our songs when our hearts sound rotten to Him. Amen? God, in fact, in Amos, He says to Israel, away with the noise of your songs. Quit singing worship songs if your heart is not right and you're not living it out. Wow. So our beautiful singing and our choirs and our instruments and our voices sound putrid to the Lord, who sees our hearts when we're not living what we're singing. Hosea told Israel, God says, quit offering these lambs on the altar. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The word mercy there, we did a study on this weeks ago. It's the Hebrew word keseth, which means steadfast love. The mercy, the loyal covenant kindness of God for His particular people. It has intimacy words involved, and it also has loyalty words involved, smashed together. Loyal, covenant, mercy, kindness, love. You can't really say one English word to describe it properly. God desires steadfast love instead of sacrifice. What does He mean? He means, I'd rather you love your neighbor than live in sin and come and worship me with externals. That's the word to Israel. Now, back to Matthew here. Jesus quotes that to the Pharisees. How is that an insult to them? They are the teachers of Israel, and Jesus tells them, go and learn what this scripture means. I learned this week that this was a common phrase that rabbis would use to their students. Go and learn, and he would give them an assignment. Jesus is giving the Pharisees homework on what they thought they were the masters of. Slap in the face. Have you ever read this? Jesus said sometimes, as if the Pharisees needed to go home and crack their Bible open a little more. That's all they did. Search the scriptures and try their best to live it. They were the holy people, people of the book. Jesus says, you missed one. You missed the part about God loving sinners and saving them, rescuing them. God is a redeeming God. You missed it. In all of your judgmentalism, in all of your, you know, your focus on externals, you have forgotten the heart. Jesus challenges the grumpy, uptight conservatives who don't want to mix it up with sinners. Jesus looks at us who are sometimes afraid that their sin will rub off on us, that their dirty words will contaminate my heart. He slams us when we have that attitude and says, you know what? I would rather you have a heart of love for God and neighbor that drives you to hang out with people who aren't the cleanest in the way they live and talk and think, because don't they need the doctor? Don't they need the gospel? Jesus doesn't want the church to huddle up with ourselves and keep preaching the gospel to each other, though that's part of what we do. We need the gospel every day. He wants us to then, when we say amen and leave this place, to go and speak that same gospel to sinners. Can I have an amen on that one? We gather and we scatter. And we forget the scatter. And we're afraid it's going to rub off on our kids. Or whatever. And there are some legitimate concerns. And we need to use wisdom. But when is the last time we went looking for a sinner to make friends with them? To love them and share Christ with them? I bet you have a few living on your street. And I'm preaching to myself as well this morning. And so we're learning from Jesus as he is bucking the system, as he's challenging the conservative mindset that says, you know, we're too clean to get dirty. God says, I desire mercy, steadfast love, not just your sacrifice. By the way, God was not saying stop the sacrifices. He's the one who told Israel to approach him in worship through a sacrificial lamb, right? That was God's idea to communicate that sinners need a sacrifice. It wasn't the sacrifices that were bad. It was the hearts of the people. In fact, one commentator pointed out that I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's an idiom, a figure of speech that means more mercy than sacrifice. Not one or the other. It's just that as you do the externals, make sure that they are flowing from a heart that's right with God and neighbor. Right? It's not that we stop meeting with the church so that we can go live with sinners. It's both. We have people who want to, who'll do one or the other, and we go to extremes. And no, it's both. It's love God's people. The saints are the excellent ones in the land. Psalm 16, 3 says, I believe 3. The saints in the land are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So yeah, meet with the church, meet with God's people, but then say amen and go out to those who are not yet God's people. May God help us in that balance. Amen. So Jesus challenges the conservative, uptight mindset that wants to point fingers at sinners and not love them. But also in his words, I would like to point out, lest we swing the pendulum to the other extreme, Jesus, notice how he talks about the sinners. He also challenges this loosey-goosey, you know, throw away the externals altogether and, you know, I'll go meet with a sinner at a bar, and that's church. And no, that's not. There's a place for that. To go and love people where they are and preach the gospel to them, that's good. But that's not the church, meeting together and hearing God's word proclaimed and singing and sharing and praying together and having the Lord's Supper and baptizing converts. There's a place for these externals. But don't forget the internal. How did God challenge the liberal mindset here? How did Jesus? Well, notice this. What did he call these sinners? As he was saying, he called them sinners. Some people today, in an effort to warm up to unbelievers, you know, they tell the church to never use the word sin because that's offensive. Jesus used the word sin. Not only that, but did you catch here? Jesus called them not only sinners, he called them sick and in need of a doctor. That might be a little offensive, wouldn't it? If you call an unbeliever, if someone is in a sinful lifestyle and you say that is a sickness of the soul. In other words, if we are eating with sinners and we bring up the conversation here, we bring up the topic that, you know, this sinful lifestyle you're in, it's not normal and it's not healthy. It is actually sick and you need a doctor. Now, that may not be the best way to just word that, to just drop that bomb immediately, right? But maybe. Notice that Jesus wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. And Jesus wasn't so scared of offending sinners that he was afraid of telling them that they had a problem and that he could fix it. Does that make sense? So on one side, don't be so uptight that you're scared to get your hands dirty. But on the other side, don't hang out with the sinners and sin with them and never get around to telling them that they need a Savior. That balance is beautiful, isn't it? We mess up on both sides every day. When we look down on a sinful person who walks into the store or the coffee shop or down my street, and the way they're dressed or the words they're using or something about them, the band that's on their shirt, right? Something about them makes us look down on them and say, they're not saved. Like me. They haven't got it together like me. When we look down on them, we are acting like these Pharisees when God desires mercy more than our external worship. So we blow it when we do that, but we also blow it when we want sinners to think we're cool and we hang out with them and never get around to telling them about Jesus. That's it. That's not it either, is it? And so somehow, by God's grace and power, we're learning how to be disciples this morning, by the way, right? The way Jesus did it and the way he calls us, come, follow me, do what I did, do what I do. Somehow by God's grace and wisdom, we got to learn to love sinners, but to share Christ with sinners. Amen? A challenge to both. Are you the liberal or the conservative that Jesus was challenging this morning? Maybe on some weeks you're both, right? You want the sinners to think you're cool or want the sinners to know that I'm better than them? Which one are you? Jesus challenges both. Both are sinful. Both are wrong. He said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. There's a little secret that Jesus didn't tell the Pharisees. Everybody's sick. Right? The point was, you Pharisees don't even realize you're as sick as the people you're judging. Just in a different way. You know, there's clean-looking sin and there's dirty-looking sin. There's sin that society accepts and there's sin society rejects. And we're all infected with sin. You know, self-righteousness is a sin too. And so Jesus is challenging it all. He's not saying that these Pharisees are healthy. I didn't come for you Pharisees. Jesus didn't come from heaven to congratulate the Pharisees. Okay? He's not saying they're healthy. He's saying these guys at least know that they're sick. You're still in denial. You think you're good with God because of what you do. These guys at the party, they know they're messed up. And I'm going to go love them. Amen? May God lead us in that. By the way, Jesus ends his little teaching to the Pharisees by saying, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The Gospel of Luke adds two words to that. call sinners to what, Jesus? Luke tells us in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so there goes Jesus upsetting the sinners again with words like repentance. Jesus is not just living it up, living his best life now, right, at the party. He's calling people to repent at the party. The trick is, how can we do that without ending the party? Right? First time you start talking about the kingdom of heaven and people repenting, party's over, right? And so we need God's Spirit and we need God's grace to walk this middle. So Jesus teaches us about the mission of the kingdom. But now I want us to look at the joy of the kingdom. He's going to get critics from the other side now. Read with me Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, came to him, to Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. All right, listen, Jesus can't please anybody. The Pharisees are on him because of who he's eating with. And now John the Baptist's disciples are on him for eating at all. You're not fasting. You know, he can't please everybody, and neither can we. Why are John the Baptist's disciples giving Jesus a hard time? I thought they were on the same team. Well, by this time, we think that John the Baptist is in prison, because just two chapters from now, he's going to send his disciples to go ask Jesus, hey, are you the one that was to come, or should we expect another? So John is doubting. John's having a bad day. Jesus is not the Messiah that anybody expected, not even John the Baptist. And so his disciples, you know, John was kind of not the easygoing party guy like Jesus, right? There's another place in Matthew where Jesus is going to say, John the Baptist came, you know, fasting and all this. You didn't like him. I come eating and drinking. You didn't like me. So John the Baptist's disciples, they're a little more uptight. They've been following John the Baptist. He's got crazy hair and he likes to yell at people. All right. He's got a big leather belt and he's got honey and locusts and he fasts and he calls everybody to repent and tells them God's going to cut you down the tree at the root and throw you in the fire if you don't repent. So John's disciples, they're a little hardcore. All right. And here's Jesus partying it up with his disciples. And even though John told his disciples, hey, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, his disciples are confused. But at least they're better than the Pharisees here. They didn't go to Jesus' disciples with their criticism. They went straight to Jesus. Did you see that? And he said, why does your disciples not fast? We fast. Man, for Pete's sake, even the Pharisees are out there fasting. But you guys don't fast. Well, Jesus is going to answer them. But first, can I say this? Jesus is not against fasting. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he teach about? Fasting. When you fast, don't, you know, flaunt it to everybody, but go in your room. Not go in your room. Put on your lotion and your aftershave and take your shower that day. And don't look like you're fasting. And your Father will see you fasting in secret and reward you openly. So Jesus is not against fasting. In fact, how did Jesus begin his earthly ministry? With a 40-day fast. All right? So John's disciples are accusing him of kind of living it up. We're holy over here. We're trying to pray and seek God. And you're just out there going to parties all the time. And Jesus, that's not quite how it is. But Jesus gives them an answer that is surprising and beautiful. And I want to bless you as we look at this morning. How does he answer them? He says, can the wedding guests mourn? Fasting is mourning, right? Can the wedding guests be sad as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, why is that surprising and beautiful? Like I said, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Who is the bridegroom in the Bible? Okay, Jesus' Bible, the Old Testament, the Bible they would have had when this happened. Who is the bridegroom in the Old Testament? The bridegroom is a picture that God used over and over again. Listen to me. Zero back in here. The bridegroom was a picture that Yahweh God, the Creator God, God the Father, used of himself with Israel, his people. God, in several places, called himself the bridegroom of Israel. Okay? So when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, what's he claiming? He's claiming to be Yahweh God, present on earth. Remember, what is Matthew trying to tell us in these two chapters? Who is Jesus? What kind of man is this? I'll tell you, he's the one the Old Testament prophets were talking about. He's the God of the Old Testament come down in a body. Now, in Jesus' day, saying that, your mouths would be open again. Remember last week we all had to show our dumbfounded expressions every, you know, golly. You know, this awe factor we have forgotten. Jesus is claiming to be the bridegroom that God promised for Israel of himself. There's several places in the prophets. We won't look at them all. But anybody remember Hosea? The first couple chapters of Hosea? This was one of the craziest stories for a prophet in the Bible, except for when Isaiah had to go around naked for a long time. You can look that up later. Ezekiel too, I think. Yeah, that was a pretty crazy one. But Hosea, God told Hosea to go marry a prostitute who was going to be unfaithful to him. Hey, that's a good word from the Lord, right? That's kind of depressing, right? You're a young man ready to get married, and God says, hey, Hosea, I want to use your life to paint a picture to Israel. Lucky you. Israel's been unfaithful to me. And so I want you to go find the most unfaithful prostitute you can and marry her. And I guarantee you, she's not going to be faithful to you, and she's going to have kids with other men. And that'll be a prophecy in picture form to the people of Israel. Man, what do you feel like if you're Hosea and you get that word from God, right? Sometimes, you know, people are just like, man, I just want a word from the Lord, right? Maybe, maybe not. Are you ready for the word God has for you? Go marry Gomer. And so Hosea went and found Gomer. And he married her, and they began to have some kids, and she began to cheat on him with other men to the point where she became a slave, sold by one of her lovers at a slave auction. And God tells Hosea, go and buy her. And so Hosea, who is a picture of God in this story, by the way, who are we? We're the prostitute who never is faithful to God but runs after other lovers, other gods, other idols, other desires, other pleasures. That's us on the auction block. She's stripped naked. She's ashamed. Imagine, she's been used up and abused. And here she is, chained up at the auction block. And people are bidding on her. And she hears a voice she remembers. Her husband is bidding on her, and he pays the price for her, and she doesn't know what to expect. Maybe he's going to be mean to her, revenge for how she treated him, but God tells him to speak tenderly to her, and he says, you will be mine. We're going to go home, and you will be faithful to me, and he loves her. That is the picture of the bridegroom for God's people, the bridegroom who gives everything for an unfaithful bride that he makes faithful. Man, kind of makes us want to start a series on Hosea, doesn't it? And that's beautiful. You can go read that. Jesus said, here I am. I'm the bridegroom. I've come to Israel. There's other prophecies that call God the bridegroom. Jeremiah, Ezekiel 16. You remember Ezekiel 16? You should go and read that one. When you were a child kicking in your blood, they didn't want you. Your parents threw you out, and there you were dying in your blood. And I passed that way, and I looked at you, and I saw you, and I had compassion on you. And I said, live! And you lived, and you grew, and become beautiful. And I took you to myself, and made a covenant with you, and married you. And what'd you do? You took all of the gifts I gave you, and you went and gave them to your lovers, and you were unfaithful to me. These are the pictures in the prophets of God with a people who are unfaithful. But God, his heart of love, his steadfast love doesn't quit on Israel. This is the one who came down in a body. Why? Because he's coming down to give himself on a cross for his bride. Jesus is the bridegroom, guys. And so John the Baptist's disciples say, how are you not fasting, Jesus? And Jesus says, how can anyone fast when the bridegroom is here? It's the wedding party. You can't be sad at the wedding party. Let me show you another one from Isaiah about the bridegroom. Look at Isaiah 54:5. And Isaiah 62:5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Isn't that beautiful? As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, think of the husband and wife on the wedding night. And they're rejoicing with each other and they're sharing love and intimacy. And that's a picture, God says, of how He delights in His covenant people. God is rejoicing over us. Your maker is your husband. Man, this speaks volumes of who Jesus is claiming to be. Who is the husband? The maker. Jesus is claiming to be the maker. And he says, the Lord of hosts is his name. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the tetragrammaton in Hebrew. What does that mean? That means that's the Yahweh name, the divine name. That's not some angel. That's not some lower being. That is God, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of the angel armies of heaven. Jesus said, yeah, that's me. Who is this man? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He's in our midst this morning, guys, and he wants you to answer that question. Who is this man? He says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the friend of sinners, but I'm the bridegroom for the church. Praise Jesus this morning. Worship Him, even as we continue here. He's in our midst, guys. See Him this morning. Come face to face with Him. And who He tells us He is. He says, I'm the bridegroom. Wow. He's the bridegroom of the church. John the Baptist even called Jesus the bridegroom. Look at John 3:29. When, by the way, before we read that together, they came to John the Baptist. He said, the Lamb of God, there He is. And so everybody's going to hear Jesus now. And John's only got a couple guys following him. And one of his disciples is sad for him and says, hey, John, everybody's leaving you and going to follow that guy you pointed at. And he's not competing with Jesus. He's happy. And look what his answer is. Well, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that's John the Baptist, is claiming to be the friend, not the bridegroom himself. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. John is not competing with Jesus for a number of disciples. He's telling all his disciples, go follow Jesus. That's the Lamb of God. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Man, praise God. Well, that sets us up for what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom who did what for us? Look, Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the cross, isn't it? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? So that he might present the church to himself. There's that intimacy. In splendor. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might be holy and without blemish. Guys, we are the unfaithful wife. With all our shame. With all our sin. Jesus came down from heaven. The bridegroom. Put on a body. Emmanuel, Matthew calls him. God with us. He came down to die on the cross. For his church, for his bride that he loves. Why? To be with him, that we might be with him, cleansed and holy forever. Guys, heaven is going to be a glorious place of pleasure and joy and intimacy with God. We will know our Maker who loved us and gave himself for us. Pleasures that cannot be explained. Marriage and the intimacy of a husband and wife is just but an earthly picture of the joy that we will share with God. A beautiful intimacy with our bridegroom forever. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Guys, that is what we have to look forward to in Christ. The joy of the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Are you looking forward to that? Man, the most pleasure you can ever experience on earth, that's just a little taste. God just gave us taste buds to be able to understand what pleasure tastes like. He gave our bodies the ability to experience pleasure and happiness as a taste of what we will have with Him forever in Christ. Man, set your hope on Him. Jesus said, "How can you fast at the wedding party?" But He did say this, "The day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then my disciples will fast." What is He talking about? When will the bridegroom, when will Jesus be taken away from His disciples? At the cross. This is another one that might blow your mind. When Jesus said the day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, He's referring, I think, to Isaiah 53, the passage on the cross, the Messiah, the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions. Remember the Isaiah 53? In Isaiah 53, it says in verse 8, He was taken away. In other words, Isaiah pictures the death of this Messiah as being taken away. That's just the words Jesus uses. The bridegroom. The day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. He's saying, "I'm that suffering servant," from Isaiah 53. Look at this. Isaiah 53, 8. "By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring." That's you and I. "He shall prolong His days." That means He won't stay dead. Jesus is claiming a lot. "I'm the bridegroom, picture of God in the Old Testament, and I'm going to be taken away," as Isaiah prophesied in 53. Taken away, crucified, but I will rise again. So we've seen the mission of the kingdom. Jesus hangs out with sinners. We've seen the bridegroom of God's people, the joy of the kingdom. And now, our last two verses this morning, we see the newness of the kingdom. Jesus gives this teaching. Look at verse 16 and 17. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." What does that mean? Jesus has given us two pictures of the kingdom. I'll move quickly, and we're closing this morning. The no one patches an old garment. You got an old shirt and it's got a hole in it. You don't buy a brand new patch, a brand new unshrunk fabric, and sew it on the hole. First time it gets wet, the patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear away, and you're going to end up with a worse problem than you had before. What is Jesus saying? "I didn't come here to patch this old religion up. I came here to make all things new." He's not coming to put a patch on Judaism, guys. He's coming with something new. The answer to the pictures and types of the Old Testament. He's coming with a new covenant, giving new life to a people who are no longer physical Israel. A new people, one new man out of the two, Jews and Gentiles. Praise God. Well, what about the wineskin? They stored wine in animal skins. Imagine killing a goat and skinning it and then sewing up all of the holes of where the feet came out of, but leaving the neck hole open and, you know, drying it out, all this, and putting your wine in there. And when the wine is fermenting, it stretches the animal skin. Okay? Well, an old wineskin is already stretched. It can't stretch anymore. And it's brittle and old. And if you put new wine that hasn't fermented yet in an old brittle wineskin, as the wine is fermenting, releasing its gases, it's going to try to stretch that wineskin that's already been stretched to capacity, and it's going to break it and spill out. And you've lost your wineskin, you've lost the wine. And so Jesus is using this as a picture, and he said, new wine has to be put in a new wineskin. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not here to patch up the old. I've come with a new commandment. I've come to make a new covenant in my blood. I've come to redeem a new people in Christ. All things are becoming new. Amen? You can't approach Jesus with the old wineskins of Judaism. The animal sacrifices are not going to cut it anymore. You can't come with just the shadows and the types, guys. You got to come to Him with repentance and faith and enter the kingdom of heaven that He's proclaiming. That's the new wine being poured into new wineskins. People who can come to Jesus in faith and be part of this new people. And so we've learned today, Jesus has taught us. Matthew's given us miracle, 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 and then teaching. Miracle, miracle, miracle. And today, who is this man? What kind of man is this? He's a man who is the friend of sinners. The mission of the kingdom. He's a man who is the bridegroom for God's people. Who gave himself for his bride. And he's come to make all things new. This is the word of God for us this morning. Respond with me. See the identity of Jesus this morning. God wants to show you afresh who Jesus is. Just look at him this morning with the eyes of faith, the eyes of your heart. Just look at the Jesus that we have been presented with in God's holy word this morning. He's the physician. He's the doctor for sinners. Are you a sinner this morning? Whatever sickness you have of sin, Jesus is the doctor. Jesus can make you whole. Right? He's the bridegroom for God's people. Are you a Christian? Rejoice in your bridegroom. Love your maker who is your husband. Look forward. Set your hope on the day when we will have fullness of joy with Him in heaven. And then the one who makes all things new. See Jesus. Come to Jesus. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus calls sinners. Come. Come. Come to Him. And then thirdly, I would challenge us with this. Follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't want you to come and be able to quote a few verses, to pray a prayer after a preacher. He calls us to leave all and follow Him, guys. Can you say this morning that you're a disciple who is growing, who is learning, who is following Jesus, who is serving the people of God, who is praying for contacts to be made with sinners, friendships to be made with sinners out there that you can tell them about Jesus? Can you say this morning that you're a disciple, or do you just go to church? Are you involved in meeting with another disciple if you're not mature yet? That's what discipleship is. Jesus isn't here in the flesh. You can't follow Him physically. You need another Christian to follow together, to learn together how to follow Jesus. You need a mature believer who's meeting with you and teaching you how to read the Bible, how to pray, how to talk to people about Jesus, how to apply the gospel to your marriage and your family and your finances and every aspect of life. You need to be discipled. And if you're a mature believer, are you following Jesus? Are you discipling anyone? I want to encourage you. Pray that God would give you someone to disciple, whether a member of this church or someone out there in this community that you can just begin to meet with and talk about Jesus. And finally, what efforts are you making in the church to use your gifts as a disciple who's growing the body? And then what efforts are you making in the community to share Christ as the friend of sinners? These are questions that I pray will challenge us this week. Amen. To think on these things and to pray on these things. Whatever God is dealing with you about from His Word this morning, I ask you now as we bow and pray together, would you obey what He's putting on your heart?